Go ahead and turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 15, that is. We're moving on. It's good to be together again. As you guys know, I think I probably have maybe in some ways used this illustration in one way or another before, just kind of this comment, that over-exaggeration is pretty much a hallmark of contemporary culture. I was thinking about the principle of over-exaggeration, and I kind of put together this little way to think about it. Here's just what I wrote. I said to myself, when an exceptional athletic performance, a well-prepared burger, and an entertaining Marvel movie are all described as awesome, we have indeed flatlined as a society in our understanding of the word awesome. We live in a time where hyperbole, exaggeration, over-exaggeration is sort of, unfortunately, in many ways, too common in our rhetoric and the way that we describe things. It leads to, of course, a certain imprecision in our language and our description of things. And, of course, describing a good burger as awesome or a good movie as awesome is relatively harmless, except in the fact that there are indeed truly awesome things. There are indeed truly awesome things in the world that we can observe, that God has made, or God himself, or the works of God in and through his people. Salvation, these are things that are truly awesome. And so I guess the pain point in all of this is that in our tendency toward over-exaggeration, particularly as it relates to language and descriptive language, you know, words lose their meaning and their substance. I don't know if you've noticed, but we are facing any number of existential threats to our democracy, so just keep that in mind. On and on it goes. Everything is a threat. Everything is blown up to huge proportions. And so we find ourselves almost losing our receptivity when things that truly are awesome or are significant and warrant an appropriate description of them, they might land on us as just another description of another thing that someone individually thinks is awesome. We subjectivize language and we subjectivize the meaning of language, and so therefore we subjectivize potentially what people think about the things that we're describing, especially if they ascribe to us a very personalized understanding that really doesn't transcend. It doesn't apply to everybody universally. Well, to say that we have now arrived at one of the most monumental sections in all of Scripture is in no way an over-exaggeration. Not even close. We're arriving at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, as I'm sure you are aware, and if you're not, you probably can look at sort of the heading of the section. We're stepping into this section of Scripture that deals with the resurrection. And I think it goes without saying, for those of us who are believers and have been walking in the faith for a period of time, we can at least ascribe, whether or not we fully understand it or not, we can at least ascribe honestly and sincerely that the resurrection is a monumental truth. And it warrants that kind of attention and that kind of care and that kind of awe when we consider it. Just listen to some commentators as they sort of begin to describe this particular section in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Matthew Henry says, "The doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation and the whole fabric falls. All our hopes for eternity sink at once. And it is by holding this truth firmly that Christians are made to stand in a day of trial and kept faithful to God." Gordon Fee says this, "Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the full harvest, having set in motion the defeat of death itself, a defeat that the very nature of God demands be brought to consummation." Another commentator named Oliver O'Donovan says this, "In proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, the apostles proclaimed also the resurrection of mankind in Christ. And in proclaiming the resurrection of mankind, they proclaimed the renewal of all creation with him. The resurrection of Christ in isolation from mankind would not be a gospel message. The resurrection of mankind apart from creation would be a gospel of a sort, but of a purely Gnostic and world-denying sort, which is far from the gospel that the apostles actually preached. The Pillar New Testament commentary says, "The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, more fully expounded here than in any other part of Scripture, makes it clear that God's purpose has never been simply that of saving souls for a disembodied existence in heaven, as though creation itself was of merely temporal usefulness and significance. Creation turns out to be not simply the context in which God is working out His redemptive work, but reflects instead the breadth of God's redemptive concern and plan. Physical, earthly, and bodily existence have to do with the nature of creation as God made it, and in completely redeemed and transformed version is part of the nature of and the context of existence that God has in mind for us, the rest of creation throughout and the rest of creation throughout eternity." John MacArthur says this: "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." This is a monumental section of Scripture. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most comprehensive and detailed treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection in all of Scripture. So not only is it monumental in terms of the substance and significance of the doctrine itself, but it's monumental in terms of the breadth and detail of its content, the passage itself. So we enter into it, I think, with a great sense of awe and reverence and also anticipation. I hope that you have that. I know I do. I have much to learn and glean from this. And so I hope that the Lord is good to provide us with the depth of understanding and insight that He would have us know so that we can worship Him and walk with Him more faithfully, having studied this. So we're going to focus our attention, at least for the next few studies, on the first 11 verses of chapter 15. So let's read those together, and then we'll step into our outline. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." What we're finding here is the Apostle Paul moving into this discussion of the resurrection, and it's really, largely speaking, it is him responding to what are errors in thinking and in teaching amongst the Corinthians, which has been the case, obviously, throughout this letter. So much of this letter, as we have found, has been corrective in nature. But you see in verse 12, which we did not read, I'll read it for us now. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So this is what the Apostle Paul is contending with in this chapter. And he begins in these first 11 verses by offering up what I'm just calling resurrection proofs. And there are five resurrection proofs that we see here in these first 11 verses. And just to note, for the sake of context and our understanding of what is being dealt with here by the Apostle Paul. It appears that the Corinthians were not necessarily plagued by disbelief of the resurrection of Christ himself, but they were plagued by disbelief in ultimate resurrection of our physical bodies as believers. So in other words, the Apostle Paul is beginning with the resurrection of Christ as primary and first step evidence or proof that there is ultimately going to be a resurrection of our bodies. And as we've seen throughout this letter, and I'm sure we'll be alluding to this as we kind of move through this study, the Apostle Paul sort of touches on this erroneous thinking amongst the Corinthians in that they diminished the importance of the physical body as it related to spiritual authenticity, spiritual vitality, spiritual purity. There was this dichotomous way of thinking that compelled them to behave in ways physically that they felt like did not bring about any form of compromise to them spiritually. They had, which is rather common. In that day and time, it might have been framed up in a more sophisticated philosophical system of sorts, but in common understanding or in common practice amongst many people, it is not unusual for many people who would actually profess to be Christians. I've actually heard many professing Christian professional athletes and celebrities whose actual life reflects something other than a life of sanctification, of ongoing sanctification that we're going to talk about even today. But they profess some version of Christianity, but what they do with their physical bodies does not reflect that very understanding of salvation that ultimately leads to a physical renewal, a physical redemption, a physical resurrection. So this way of dichotomous thinking was certainly plaguing the Corinthians as well. So the Apostle Paul begins, again, with these proofs, if you will. So there are five of them that I've outlined, and I'm going to go ahead and just give you the five proofs. These will be our outline points for these first 11 verses. If you do take notes and you want to take them down, and then you can kind of come back and sort of fill in the details once we kind of work through them. But if you're interested in what the whole outline is going to be, let me just give that to you. The first proof that we'll look at today is the proof of the persevering church. The proof of the persevering church. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And then the second one that we'll look at is the proof of prophetic fulfillment. The proof of prophetic fulfillment, and we'll see that in verses 3 and 4. The third proof is the proof of powerful witnesses. The proof of powerful witnesses, that's verses 5 through 7. And the fourth one is the proof of personal testimony. That's verses 8 through 10, the proof of personal testimony. And then finally, we'll get to the proof of proclamation. Okay, here I am. Okay, just go ahead and get your chuckles out. I mean, here's me going to the sort of the awesome alliteration account for my outline point. The proof of proclamation, plurality, and precision. Say that five times in a sentence. The proof of proclamation, plurality, and precision. That's verse 11. It's kind of hilarious. I kind of laugh at myself. All these other points are rather succinct, and they are succinct as well. The succinctness of them is contrasted with the number of verses that the point is covering. This last one is the longest and most verbose, and it's just one short verse. I can't explain that. It's the way my head works. So there's your outline. There's your outline, the five proofs. Now let's look at the first one together for a little bit today. The first proof is the proof of the persevering church, verses 1 and 2. He says there in those first two verses, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In these two succinct verses, Paul essentially sums up the essence of individual salvation through the gospel of Christ And then this gospel of salvation is what forges these eternal bonds of enduring fellowship in the church. So this is what we see him summing up in very succinct fashion in these first two verses. And notice first this familiar address of brothers, which is the plural term, which is a comprehensive term of brothers and sisters. He's addressing the entire congregation, and he's doing it in this familial kind of way. This is the standard identification of those who share common faith in and devotion to Christ. He is beginning this dissertation, in other words, on the resurrection, with this familial address to the Corinthians, that we are joined together by common salvation and common faith and common devotion to Christ. In fact, Jesus himself infused this familial reference, this kind of familial language, he infused this with incredible substance and meaning, such that it extends far beyond blood relations. And this is such an important point for us as believers to understand, those of us who have united together in common fellowship called the body of Christ or the church. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So it was Jesus himself that infused this kind of familial reference point with a level of or degree of spiritual substance that compels us to see and understand that our relations as co-heirs with Christ, as those who have been knit together as the body of Christ, who have been joined together in what we call the church, these are relationships that transcend even our earthly blood relations. This, of course, is why Jesus also said, if you are going to follow me, you have to be willing to do what? Hate those closest to you by blood. The reason for that is in part to draw up the nature or the cost of faithful discipleship at times, to say that it could be as extreme as you could possibly imagine in this sort of human relationship realm. But it's also to draw up the truth that there is an eternal family to which you become adopted into if you are in Christ. And it is this family that we understand as the church and that the Apostle Paul speaks to so thoroughly that we have actually been dealing with as we walk through our study in chapters 12 through 14. He begins this incredible dissertation regarding the essential gospel doctrine of the resurrection by emphasizing this transcendent spiritual relationship that we share if we are in Christ. Those of us who are partakers of eternal life in Christ, the church, we're brought together in eternal spiritual fellowship through this gospel that he preached to them. That's what he's saying. And of course, this points ahead to the next few verses, this gospel that he preached, the content of this gospel that he preached. He says, the gospel that I preached to you that you received, it's clearly articulated in verses 3 and 4, and we'll get to that in our next proof. But just to kind of put it on the record for our discussion today, here's the contents of this gospel that he preached: that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. This is the content of the gospel, and this is the gospel that is without exception. It's without addition or exclusion, and to parse out any of it is to nullify all of it. And the proof of that is the church, is you and me, and the transcendent nature of those relationships. It is a gospel that is not to be divided or separated, and no part of it is to be set aside as hard to believe or hard to fathom or not really aligning with what we've traditionally known or understood or whatever. And that's what has happened with the resurrection. In our current moment, this age of scientism, of empiricism, of naturalism, of course, the idea or the notion of resurrection is, it's absurd. It's silly. That could never happen. That's never happened before. We can never expect it to happen again. So the concept of resurrection is a fulcrum point. But according to the gospel itself, it is indispensable, to say the very least. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, he calls the doctrine, he's speaking of the Apostle Paul, he calls the doctrine of the resurrection the gospel, that they may not imagine that any one is at liberty to form any opinion that he chooses on this point, as on other questions which bring with them no injury to salvation. In other words, there might be other questions that you could quibble about. There might be other doctrinal matters that you could have some varying versions of interpretation or understanding of. But this one, you do not quibble with it without bringing injury, he says, to salvation itself. And so the Apostle Paul is pointing here in these first two verses to this initial proof that not only did he clearly preach the gospel that included this essential element of the resurrection that they were subsequently denying in one form or another, but the Corinthians, he goes on to say, actually received it. So he preached it, and then he says that you received it, or you took it in, you carried it along, is the meaning of this word. You carried it along with yourself. So there's this proclamation or this preaching, but then he goes on to say, you also received it. He's sort of laying layer upon layer of confirmation, this truth of the resurrection, by pointing to themselves, by pointing to them in particular. You may recall, I think it's in chapter 3, I didn't put the reference down, but you recall when he's making the point about the distinction between worldly wisdom and true spiritual wisdom, which the Corinthians struggled with. They saw themselves and fancied themselves as worldly wise, and they conflated that worldly wisdom with spiritual wisdom, and he had to call them out. And one of the ways he calls them out is he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble. Well, he's doing the similar thing here. He's saying, look at your own experience. Look at your own process of salvation. Look at your own existence, in other words, as the people of God in Corinth, as a proof. You actually received this gospel that was preached to you. And by receiving the message of the gospel, they became partakers of all that the gospel entails, including the resurrection, including the truth of the resurrection, including the promise of the resurrection. And note this. This is really a compelling. You see these truths sort of emerge from such a succinct passage describing the nature of salvation. And you just wonder at the inspiration of the Spirit to just formulate these deep truths in such an economy of words. But note that this is not merely referencing some past event in which, you know, the gospel was transmitted, was preached, was proclaimed, and then it was received. He's not just referring to this transactional moment of information transmission and information reception. But rather, it's this ongoing foundational truth upon which they and all believers now stand, he says, and through which they and all believers are being saved. So he speaks to this past preaching, transmission, this past reception, but then he says, it is also the gospel in which you now stand. And furthermore, it is this truth of the gospel by which you are in an ongoing way being saved. He doesn't leave this in some transactional moment in the past. And this really begins to speak to the nature of genuine salvation. And this is why the point itself or the proof itself speaks to this doctrine of the perseverance of the church in faith and in faithfulness. The very essence, the very nature of genuine salvation is a salvation that yields up an ongoing standing and an ongoing saving work. This is sort of another way to point to the principle of God completing the work that He began in you. And the work of progressive sanctification that He is working within us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we know that He is at work within us. This is the nature and essence of proving the resurrection, that those who have been recipients, those who have received the message of the gospel are now standing in that, and they're currently being saved, working out that salvation in real time. It is past, it is present, and it is future. And it is a kind of evidence that is characterized by perseverance, by sustained faithfulness to the very end. He's basically saying that the mere fact that you, Corinthian church, that you actually exist as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as fellow partakers of the saving gospel of Christ, as members, as he just talked about in chapter 12, of the body of Christ. This very existence that he's pointing to is a kind of proof of the resurrection. In other words, they are living proof of this resurrection life. MacArthur, in his commentary, says this: the fact that they came out of the spiritual blindness and deadness of Judaism or paganism and into the light and life of Christ testified to the power of the gospel and therefore to the power of the resurrection. Think of this with me for a moment. What are we called to all throughout Scripture in our moments or seasons of doubt and despondency, where the travails and difficulties and trials of life begin to weigh upon us in a sustained kind of time frame, and we're trying to bear up under it, but it's just becoming very, very heavy, and we find ourselves really struggling with despondency and discouragement, and it can lead to doubting God's goodness or doubting God's provision or a kind of perplexity that just compels us toward a deep and profound doubting of the promises of God ultimately. And even though we might not articulate that, and even though we know that we know that God is good and that God is wise and that God is faithful, we're struggling and we're grappling, and it's profound and it's deep and it's real. And what does Scripture call us to? But to remember. Remember what God has done. Remember who God has proved Himself to be time and time and time and time again. When you lose your first love, the counsel to the church is to remember the things that you did before. Well, this is what we're called to here when we find ourselves in this kind of situation. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's saying you've lost your way. You've lost your sense, your bearings of the ultimate future that this is all taking you to. The ultimate renewal and restoration of your actual body, an actual resurrection. And even ultimately, like some of these commentators were referring to, a complete renewal of all creation. Like, this is the whole point. This is where all this is going. The entire world was cast into despair at the fall. All of creation groans. And so therefore, all of creation, including you and I and our physical bodies, will be fully restored and redeemed. And he's calling all of us to never lose sight of that reality, because that is a source of tremendous hope. And in this case, he's calling to their remembrance these things, asking them to look at yourself, remind yourself of what happened with you. When I came to Corinth and I proclaimed this message, and you were strung out into all manner of sensuality and idolatry, you had no knowledge, no background, and no foundation of the actual faith that you embraced, the actual Savior that brought to you redemption. You had no background from that, but now here you are. Remember this. This is an important spiritual principle, even as it is a powerful way of putting forward a sort of proof. This persevering church, the existence of you as believers joined together in common shared faith and fellowship. Now notice that there is this very consequential caveat in the second half of verse 2, I should say. He talks about them currently being saved. This is the truth in which they stand and in which they are being saved. But then he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you hold fast. This is the Apostle Paul essentially calling out those who would in some way abandon belief and confidence and trust in the full-orbed gospel that he brought to them. This is a reference to the doctrine of perseverance, in fact. This is not a reference, of course, to conditional salvation. In other words, that if you persevere in some version of faithfulness to the end, then God will decide to save you. He is saying quite clearly that this gospel that I preached to you, that you received, is what you currently stand in true salvation and belief, and it is what is your salvation in an ongoing way. And to the extent that it is not, then certainly you believed in vain. What you think you know or understand about the gospel is of no value or of no merit. It is not worth anything, in other words. It's vanity. The genuine saving work of the gospel, in other words, is a persevering work. It is an eternal work. It is a resurrection life-giving work. If you put all of this together, just a systematic understanding and clarity about the actual nature of the gospel itself, the redemptive work of Christ himself, both in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and the purpose in all of that, and even attached to that a clear recognition of the eternal nature of the Redeemer himself, it only stands to reason that the salvation that he brings to his own is to be an eternal salvation. And if that salvation commences in time and space and in a temporal world and in a corporeal body, then the ultimate objective is that that saving work is to be an ongoing work to the end, on into eternity. In other words, it's a very reasonable and logical conclusion to draw when you look at it just from that standpoint. Those who don't hold fast and those who don't stand, those are not the ones being saved, but rather are proving that their initial belief, as I said, and as he said, actually was in vain and of no purpose or effect. Of course, we can turn to John 10, if you want to turn there for a moment. Just a couple of quick reference points for this. I'm not going to spend an inordinate amount of time discussing the doctrine of perseverance. We might spend more time in it as we continue on, but just for the sake of attaching some of this discussion to some very clear biblical reference points. John chapter 10, as you probably know, is the account of the Good Shepherd. It is probably one of the more seminal passages and teachings of Christ on his redemptive work of his sheep and the nature of it. He says at the very beginning in verse 1, I'm just going to kind of skip around a little bit. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the shepherd, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, this would be a description of believing in vain, in other words. You're entering by some other way, he says. But if the one who enters by some other way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You skip down to verse 22. No, excuse me. Let's just continue reading. He says, I am the good shepherd. Yes, this is where I want to pick up in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now we're getting into the actual redemptive work of Christ on the cross that he's pretending here. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now he's speaking this. Now this is, you might as well say, Corinthians, this is you. Woodstock Faith Community Church believers, Gentile believers, this is you. I have other sheep. He's speaking right now to the Jews, but then he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And they're still perplexed by this. And he goes on to describe even further. And he speaks again of no one being able to snatch his sheep out of his hands. In other words, this is the salvation is a work of God that is eternal because it is done by God. And it establishes that relationship between a shepherd and his sheep that know his voice. And therefore, they follow him. They follow him. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, quickly. John does such a wonderful job helping us understand all of this. Raising the question, well, how do you explain, or how are we to think about those who, in the case of Corinth, who maybe believed in vain, as the Apostle Paul would articulate in this passage? They're not persevering in faith and belief and trust and fellowship of Christ, of the chief shepherd. How do you explain all of this? Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So faithfulness, perseverance is not without falling short. It's not without sin. And therefore, we thank God that we have this advocate. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. This is confirmation to you. This is confirmation to me that you just persevere in faithfulness. Not without sin, of course. Thankfully, his saving work covers our sin, but we persevere in faithfulness by keeping his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, or in Paul's vernacular, whoever holds fast to the word that he brought to them, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Then you skip down and he says, at the same time, a new commandment I'm writing to you, verse 8, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Then you skip down further in verse 18. Children, is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. This is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here. This principle that a proof of the resurrection in its eternal scope and scale, in its eternal purpose, and in its bodily form that would be applied to all those who are in Christ, that he describes not just as, you know, partners with him or friends of his, but they are described by Paul himself as his body, that they will be resurrected to new life, and those who abandon this gospel that was proclaimed or begin to foment error that would undermine the entirety of the gospel message, abandon the faith fundamentally, they believed in vain, or in other words, they went out from us because they were not really ever of us. We have in our time today this whole movement. It's becoming sort of like a social media TikTok sensation of deconstructing your faith. I actually read an article early this morning about a man who claims he's a pastor and speaks about the, I think he called it the six pillars of deconstructing faith. And point by point undermines everything that we would build our faith upon as reasons why people are deconstructing their faith. And one of the first things he talks about was confidence in the authority of Scripture. It's like the word that we're supposed to hold fast to, the message of the gospel, the saving work of Christ that is explicit, that is articulated, that is something that we can go back to and rehearse and recount and be rejuvenated and energized by as we contemplate the saving work of God in our own lives, that it's not authoritative. And there's so many things in it that undermine, you know, what we know to be true today, which is, you know, matters of sinfulness that we've made normal. Sinful conduct that is now normalized and acceptable as someone who would profess to be a Christian. We're living in a day and time where people are making a movement out of formal, systematic, intellectualized even deconstruction of the faith. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, those who are part of the body of Christ, those who have been brought into the body of Christ through this gospel that I preached to you, that you received, that you now stand in, and that you are currently being saved by, this gospel and your perseverance, look to that when you have any doubts, when you become despondent. Recount the details of the gospel. Think and contemplate the resurrection, the ultimate resurrection. The ultimate resurrection in glory, we are called to that kind of eternal hope. It is to have practical, real and visceral impact to us, even in our current struggle and travail in life as we live life in a fallen world. But indeed, the Apostle Paul puts it forward here as vibrant proof of the resurrection. Look to yourselves. Look to the gospel that saved you. Look to the gospel in which you stand. Hold fast to this word that was given to you. Stand in it, walk in it, and be renewed in it day by day. And you'll have no problem having confidence in the resurrection. None whatsoever. Let's close in prayer.